The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, it is good to be here. It's just great. I enjoy speaking in this church. The quality of preaching here is amazing, and I come into it with fear and trembling. So we're going to look today at God's Word. Let's open to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at the truth about spiritual growth. And I don't mean it's my truth. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. And so that's not an arrogant statement. It's just the truth. And so let's stand together as we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 18. And as our pastor says every week, we do this not as a ritual. Don't ever lose the reason we stand. We stand because of what we're going to look at in our passage today, fear and trembling. That's why we stand. So you follow me as I read. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the days of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You may be seated. Well, if you've been around the horn very much as a Christian, you have heard a lot of messages about spiritual growth. And most of them, not the ones you hear here, but most of them fall into two categories. They fall into the category of first that the believers are passively quiet in their spiritual growth, in their ability to grow in conquering sin. And they say, let go and let God. And they say, I can't, God can. And they say that a person who depends on God for his spiritual growth will find themselves protected by God. He'll build them up. He'll give them what they need, and they'll become just spiritual giants because he has the ability to do that. Well, there's some truth in that, isn't there? And that's the problem with a lot of difficulties in Christian doctrine, is there's truth in some of the things that don't get you across the street. And so we want to be sure we get across the street on this issue. And they say that God takes a piece of clay and molds it, and he's taking you and molding you. And if he doesn't mold you, if you try to mold yourself at all, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And but that's interesting, because I find that when I look through Scripture, the two main places where the idea of a potter with a clay is not in sanctification, but it's justification, it's always in the context of who's going to be saved and why they're saved and what right does God have to save people. It's not used to talk about your sanctification. So we need to keep that straight when we look at and study the Bible, so that we can help to people to think this through. And so, why, in this position, why would a person fall into sin? A person falls into sin because he doesn't understand complete, absolute commitment to God. Now, there's some truth in that, too. But in this context, that's not going to get you across the street. Well, let's be very careful. Let's try to think about this deeply. Then there's the second view, which you'll never hear here, is the other side, is that the emphasis is on self-effort. The way of this side of personal holiness leads to legalism, because it's something that I figure out. If I measure up to this standard, then I'm growing spiritually. But when I make the standard, I always make it one I can reach. I don't put one in front of me that I can't reach, and I make sure I can reach it. So I set the goal up, I set the standard up, and it becomes my goal, my way of measuring up. And I know what that's about. We all know what that's about, because we've all tried it. And so it's all about something I do. It's not about God. So what we've got are two poles here. It's all God or it's all me. And that's the way it comes out. And so a lot of people are confused. They get confused and they may not even know they're confused. But they're confused by that kind of presentation of what it means to grow spiritually. So one way God does it all. The other way, I set up a code and I follow that code. And so we wind up in trouble. The resolution then is in this passage. And it's a resolution that we must understand completely. It's a dilemma. And today we will work on how God calls me to work as a Christian and how He calls you to work as a Christian. And when you blend those together, you get a batter, kind of, you know? You know what a batter is? It's a blend of a bunch of different things. That's what spiritual growth is. It's a blend of both of those views because both of them have some truth in them. So we don't want to fall for partial truth. We want the complete picture. So from where do we get the effort, the ability to really move forward? Well, verse 12 and 13 is the key first. Verse 12 starts out, we must understand the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's primary. Now, listen, I can't stress that enough. Pastor Dave laid the foundation last week with a wonderful message on humility. And this verse starts out, so then, or therefore, my beloved. Now, listen, you can't put enough emphasis on the fact that this passage is set concretely on the last three verses, actually the whole first 11 verses of chapter 2, but especially 8, 9, 10, and 11. If you don't put that under the bottom of this, you'll never get completely what this means. You may get some growth, but you're not going to get the growth that God has in store for you because somehow the thing is going to fall short, what you come up with and how you interpret this. And so we have got to understand this is about the example of Christ. Christ's example of humble obedience is what has just come before. Now please let that rock you in your soul. Notice that in Philippians 2, verse 8, look up there, Jesus humbles himself by being obedient to the Father's will. Now listen, he humbled himself, how? By being obedient. We talk about humility, but we don't connect it with what the Bible connects it with, humility. How are we going to be obedient? Humility. That's the groundwork that we must develop, we must understand. And so, humility is expressed by obedience, and one can only obey in the soil of obedience. If you plant obedience in humility, you will begin to learn to completely obey. I'm not saying be a perfect Christian and never sin. I'm saying it'll begin to move forward, and you'll have this blamelessness and innocence that this talks about, and we'll talk about what that means. And so, if humility is that which develops our ability to move against sin, what is the opposite of that? Well, I know what it is because I've been involved in it. I think you do too. The opposite is in Romans 1:16. Paul says that the unrighteousness of men suppress the truth, so men are capable of any particular sin. And if you know that chapter very well, from verse 18 on, it names a whole bunch of specific sins. Very fascinating. That's the opposite. So, in these two passages, sinful acts, get this now, are not the focus of what we're looking to do to become mature Christians. It's not just chasing around sinful actions and trying to stop lying, trying to stop cheating, trying to stop this. The very first thing the Lord puts on our hearts is this idea of humility. And if we don't start there, this will not work for us because we don't have the necessary ingredient. We don't have the framework in which we work. And so it's very important. Now, Paul, once we get that in our heads, now Paul gives us a command, work out your salvation. He didn't say, look, work out your salvation. He started with, so then, going back to the first 11 verses. Now, please, people, keep that in your mind as we go through this. That's the focus. So where does this whole issue of spiritual growth begin? Where does the energy, the heart to grow come from? Why do you want to grow, or why is it that you really don't care about growing? And I'm not being cynical. I'm just saying that's the way we get. I was there at a point where I didn't care. I just was functioning, just living moment by moment. Well, when will we begin to do this? Listen, it's when we begin to follow the example of Jesus and put God the Father's will above our own. Now be very careful here, because you've heard that a trillion times. You're a Christian. You've heard good preaching. And in good preaching, you're going to hear that. But listen, it's very easy for you and me to hear that and say, well, yeah, I know that. Like, give me some help. Give me some way. That's the help. That's the help. Put His will over your own. And so we got to be careful. Listen, when you sin, what are you doing? What's going on when you sin? This is so serious. What you're doing, what I'm doing, is I'm standing before the Creator of the universe. I hold my fist up in His face, and I say, God, I don't care what you say. I don't give a rip what you say. Right now, I'm going to cheat. Right now, I'm going to gossip. Right now, I'm going to lie. And I don't care what you say. Now, if that's that serious, if that's what we're doing, then maybe we need to stop and reconsider, are we putting God's will before our own? And when I have the character that we're going to see built into us today, when I have the character that enables me to see that for what it is, I'm not going to fall into that trap as often, or very often at all. So what this gives me is something to hang on to so I can move forward and really beat sin and not just talk about it. And that's, I'm talking to myself here. You can listen to what I'm saying to myself. So my effort is not for measuring up for legalistic reasons. I'm not trying to get God to accept me. Why does God accept you? Because of Christ, right? You've heard that at least twice here in this church. Okay? That's why God accepts you. So stop trying to get Him to accept you by cutting off the heads of individual sins. John Owen wrote that great book, Mortification of Sin, and he deals with how to handle specific sin. But his discussion comes after this. Okay? Don't start with him. You'll say, how do I do that? Start with this, because this is the key. All right. So, to grow as a Christian for any other reason than to honor Christ and his humble example will get you off focus in your spiritual growth. You have to grow because of that and no other reason as a foundation. Now, other reasons come up, but the basis is I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to do what He did. I'm going to say what He said. I'm going to humble myself by doing what? What God the Father said. Not what I want to do, shaking my fist in the Creator's face and saying, I'm sorry, man, I'm going to lie right now. And you can take your rules and go somewhere else. That's exactly what we do. Now, you don't feel like that's what, but that's exactly what we do. And I know. 1 John 2:6 says something very interesting. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. See what we've got? This foundation here. He's not interested in you taking your sickle and cutting the heads off of your sins. He's interested in you building a character to understand how you can obey, follow Jesus, follow His example. That makes this really important. So following Christ's example is productive growth. It's different than legalism. And it's different than let go and let God. Let go and let God undermines my responsibility. And boy, we're good at that. We're awfully good at just saying, oh, well, I'm not going to worry about that. We've got to be careful. We can undermine our responsibility. And the legalism aspect of it, the my effort size, causes me to please God for the wrong motives. See what happens? That's why we can't get across the street with this thing. Because it stops us three quarters of the way across the street. And you'll get hit by a car. That's what's going to happen. So, what is the purpose? Well, Dave pointed that out to us last week, verse 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him, Christ, with his humble obedience, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now here, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole issue is God gets the glory. You grow, God is glorified. That is beautiful. That's how important your spiritual growth is. Jesus' example glorified the Father. Yours will too. And yours does. So, why do we grow? For God's glory. And for me, man, that changes everything for me. That causes me not to want to be a legalist. It causes me not to think in terms of laying back and giving up my responsibility. I want God glorified at this level in my life now. Later, I want it more by God's grace. I'm in the process just like you are. And we're going to see that right at the end, which is the most amazing part of this passage that I've just been so encouraged with as I've looked at it this time. So what does Paul say to do once this is established in the context? Well, verse 12c through 13 tell us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here is God's healthy view of our growth that will not undermine us with legalism or let go and let God. So what does Paul mean? Well, when you work out a math problem, what do? You have to get in and work it out. It means you have to get into it. You have to know the theorems and all the axioms and all that stuff that applies to solving the particular problem. But there's overarching principles that are important that you must know. Same picture. You must know the overarching principles to work out a life of spiritual growth. And so we must understand obedience requires the right emotional posture before God before we can grow in obedience. Now, how do I know that? I mean, where did I get that? Well, I'll tell you where I got it. Actually, I know that because the Greek word here for obedience is one of the most fantastic words in the New Testament. I am just blown away by how the Greek language has got, why God used the Greek language to speak to us this way. The word obedience is the word hupakouo in Greek. It's made up of two words that are squashed together. Hupo, which is under, it's a preposition under, and akouo, which is where we get our word for acoustics. This room has acoustical qualities in it. And with that comes this sense of hearing and listening. So what does obedience mean in the Greek words literally? It's great. Get under and do what? Listen. Don't you love that? You do, don't you? If I love it, you got to love it. Remember, I'm talking to myself here. I'm amazed at this. And it's something that stirs my soul to see how these words talk to us and how they help us put this together. When you get under and listen, that's humility, and you'll have obedience as a result of that. Whew. That's so beautiful. And so, obedience is to get under and listen. It's a humble posture of learning all of our lives about what it is that we apply to our lives in a big overarching principle of character in order to take every day and stop the sins that come at us through temptation, through whatever happens, bad situations in our life, grumbling and complaining we'll look at here. Now, this fear and trembling issue is interesting. When the Greek language speaks of something like this, and there's nothing, it doesn't say who to fear. You take it in a very general framework, and you apply it to the context. The context involves God and me. And so, what do I do with that fear and trembling? Well, I must apply it to God. In other words, first of all, I must apply it to my fear of Him, not fear that He'll abuse me, but fear that I'm going to step in a place where I shouldn't step in front of this God who is so powerful. Does He love me? Yes, He loves me. But do we honor Him and humble ourselves before Him? And should we fear Him? Again, not that He's going to abuse us. Yes, we should. And to tremble before Him, that shaking. Psalm 2:11 says something very interesting. Listen to this. Rejoice in God with what? Trembling. Can you put that together? I'm not sure. Well, you do rejoice. But listen, there's got to be this respect, this honor for our God. Because these are the kind of things that make us sin, is we lose our respect for God and our honor for Him and our wanting to glorify Him. So we just go out and lie. We must learn this. And then when we apply it to our own lives, these two words, remember I said in a general sense, fear is first the sense that I have a self-distrust of myself. I fear that I'm going to mess up and dishonor my God. Do you have any fear of that? Or are you just of your day, well, I sinned and God knows my heart. That's the kind of the way we act sometimes. Yeah, God knows my heart. Somebody said that. I was on a tour with a guy in a band, and we were walking down the street, and he's from his religious background. He said, oh, yeah, I sin. But he said, God knows my heart. I said, you're not kidding. He does. He certainly does. He didn't get it. So then you apply the idea of trembling to yourself. Now, I love this. Have you ever trembled with pain over a sin you committed? And just said, oh, it almost made you sick? I have. I think all of you have to some degree. But the degree gets worse as you get more time. It hurts more because you're beginning to love your God in a way that is biblical, and you can't stand the thought of hurting Him. And so when you do that thing that's so vile, it gives you excess stomach acid. And you're in trouble. You don't feel like eating. You don't feel... It's a tough time. Because we know we've stepped out of the boundaries. Now, you're not alone. Remember, imagine how Peter felt when Jesus looked at him after his third denial. What does it say he did? He ran away and cried. That's what you felt. How about Ezra, when people came to him in the book of Ezra and said, Ezra, a bunch of your priests have married foreign women. In fact, there's one whole chapter with the names of those guys. Their names are kept in infamy. As long as the word of God is printed on paper, their names are there as the ones who did it. Ezra tore his robe. He got up, walked toward the place where they had their altar. He fell to his knees. He fell forward, threw dust on his head. He was in tears. He skipped his meal, his dinner. And then when the time for sacrifice came in the evening, he got up and prayed this incredible prayer of great repentance. Made him sick. Nehemiah felt it sometime later, maybe a year later. I'm not sure how long that would be. I didn't search that out. But some people said, you know, there's a gob of our people who have married foreign women. And here's what the text says. It was so bad that the children could speak the language of the mother, but couldn't speak Hebrew. That's what had happened. Nehemiah was livid. He got ticked off. And it hurt him. It hurt him badly. Because God was being mistreated. Josiah, when he had the word of God read to him after all the time that they hadn't had the word of God, he broke down and cried. Now, people, I'm not telling you you have to run out and do this. I'm telling you that as this develops in your life, it shows that you are growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of your love for God, and I'll guarantee you, your sins will begin to fade away. Begin to and fade away to a degree, but we'll never lose them all completely. And so, it's very important that we understand this. When this happens to us, when we get this sense in our gut that we have offended God, thank God for that. That's a healthy response. Don't try to avoid the pain of facing your sin. Don't try to do that. It doesn't work. As we'll see in just a moment. All right, so verse 13 then. Does not say, let go and let God. What it says is, it is why you can work out your salvation. Why can you work out your salvation so that sin begins to die in you? Because God's at work in you both to give you the will to do it and the ability to do it. He's given that to you. He's building that into you. And that's His work. But here's the key, guys. Listen. That can be overridden by your choice. You can choose not to avail yourself of what He's doing. And you can say, I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to steal. I'm going to do what I want to do. Thank you very much. Even as you grow through this, you'll have these times. And so, God's doing all of this great work, but our failure can still come when we lose our humility and our getting under and listening. When you stop listening and getting underneath the Word of God, you might as well just stop and hit your knees. Something's really wrong, and you can get where you recognize that. And you will, if you haven't already. Many of you have, I'm sure. All right, so that sets the foundation. Now, verse 14 through 16a, there's a shocking truth here that you're going to see. It says, do all things without grumblings, plural, or disputings, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Now here Paul, notice this, he doesn't say, all right, I want you to go out, and I want you to stop lying, I want you to stop cheating, I want you to stop doing this, stop lusting, stop. He doesn't say that. What does he do? He says, you must do everything you do, listen, without grumblings and without the whole idea of disputing or questioning. We're going to look at that, define that. But instead of giving us a list of things to do, he says the real maturity is that you start understanding what causes the specific sins. And we have got to see this. Raw actions do not build character. When you try to function by legalism, you're not building character. But character impacts actions. Does that make sense? It does to me, so it must to you, because you're listening to what I'm saying. So in verse 14, he says to do everything without, do all things without the character traits of grumblings and disputings. This is an umbrella term, two umbrella terms that go under the big umbrella of humility. And underneath grumblings and disputings are bullet points of specific sins. He doesn't mention any of those. He mentions the character trait of not being a grumbler and not being a disputer or a questioner. Now, he says, he gives us a course of action that does not include chopping individual sins down. And then in verse 15, he says to be blameless and innocent. Those are character traits. They're places where you have arrived in your spiritual growth. Blameless doesn't mean that you never sin. Doesn't mean that you haven't sinned. What it means is that no sin I have committed, I have not admitted it to myself and been honest about it with God and with myself. So I'm upfront with my sin. Paul said this, I know of nothing against me. And if you listen to him, you think, what's he think? He never sinned? That's not what he said. I know nothing against me. In other words, at this particular point, I have faced all of my sin and I'm honest about it. See, you have to do that. I have to do that. That's what he's looking for. The word innocent here means I'm not hiding sin from other people or from myself. It's great to try to hide from people, hide my sin from people, and hide my sin from myself, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress is a powerful word too. It means to take something and keep it from working like it's supposed to. The truth should convict you. But Paul says, when you suppress the truth, you're pushing it down so it won't choke you with conviction. Greek class in seminary, I raised my hand, professor, and I said, I asked him if that's what it meant. He said, exactly, that's what it means. You're dealing with a suppression of something that you know if you let it turn it loose, it's going to bite you. That's a powerful word. So God's calling us to think this through. Be very careful. So working out your salvation is not dependent on fighting specific sin in a primary sense. You would do. The Bible says to stand against all kinds of different sins. But again, that conversation comes after this. So listen, he says that your basic character, which is placed in you by the Holy Spirit, must be the way we come to hate sin enough and be made sick by it so that we will not do it as much as we used to. It's very important that we see that. So my character controls what I do. If you're not learning who you are in Christ, you will never work out your salvation with much success. I'm not saying you won't grow at all. I'm saying that you won't, it won't be complete. And you'll run into walls and things that foul you up because it's not complete. So to work out our salvation is to learn who we are by getting out there and going to war. You're going to run into all kinds of stuff. You're going to suffer loss. You're going to suffer pain. Things that seem to make no sense. But what will I do as those waves flood over me? That's the answer in this whole thing. What am I going to do when things don't make any sense? And I can't understand why my God who loves me would do this to me. Or let it happen to me, which is the same thing. It's amazing. Paul says that who you are in Christ, your character, listen, will be your only ally. Okay? Not your sickle that you're chopping off sin's heads. Your character. So, Motyer, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Philippians, Pastor Dave uses it too. I was excited to see that. It's a wonderful, wonderful commentary. Grumbling, he says, is selfish complaining. These are the bullet points under grumblings. Selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism of small matters, impatience toward what is not understood, grudging unwillingness to be helpful. Stop that stuff, he says. Okay? That's what grumbling means. And then he goes on. All expressed outwardly. The grumblings are expressed outwardly. Oh, I don't go like that all the time. By contrast, questioning or disputing is wholly inward. It's an attitude and an activity, he says, of mind and heart corresponding to the outward display of grumbling, so that the two words taken together cover all our actions toward others and our thoughts about them. All our sin toward others is covered by those two terms. Character terms. Grumblings and disputings. The plural makes them umbrella terms, not specific sins. So, am I a grumbler? Am I always finding fault with my circumstances or with people? It's easy to do. I do it. I found it myself. I'm starting to recognize it more in me. Bill said it the other night. He said he's at this age in his life, his learning curve is really sharp. I agree with him. I didn't say anything, but I shook my head. Exactly. At this age is when you really start to learn. Don't be discouraged now. I know some of you. How easily do I find myself disputing by thinking things I would never say out loud? Boy, that's powerful stuff. This is hard work. This is the work of working out my salvation. As I get beat up by bad decisions I make, find myself developing this visceral hatred towards sin. This is working out our salvation. Jesus said the same thing that Paul is saying, but he said it in a lot less words in Matthew chapter 5, probably my favorite place in the Bible. Starts off with those first four Beatitudes. He's sitting up on this mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. First words out of his mouth, blessed are the poor in spirit. What in the world? Imagine what those people are thinking. What's he talking about? Poor in spirit? What he's saying, we know now, is blessed are those who come to God offering him nothing. Those people who are bankrupt of soul, of spirit, of worth to earn our way. Blessed are those people. And then as that character begins to build in us, what happens is we begin to look at ourselves and begin to mourn over our sin. Our sin becomes so ugly. We just start that path. And if you've come to that place where you're just starting to see, man, I don't like that sin in me. Hallelujah. That's the character developing in you. And then moves on to interpersonal relationships, meekness. 90% of the time in the Bible, meekness refers to relationships with people, not with God. Humility is between people and God most of the time. And so, what is the deal here? Meekness. It means nothing to prove. I don't have a thing to prove. I don't have anything to protect. Remember, poor in spirit? I come to God with nothing. So why would I get hacked off when people say something about me that isn't true? And I go out and kick buckets and I go out and throw stuff around and I'm grumbling and carrying on. Why? I have to ask myself that. Remember, I'm not lecturing you. I'm talking to myself here. Why would I do that? Because I really think there is something to protect. All this stuff about me not having anything to do, that's ridiculous. I call that an eyeball roller. Everybody goes, oh, yeah, right, sure. That's the truth, though. But then after those three have begun to develop in you, then when they start to develop to a certain degree, you begin to notice something new in you. You notice you're hungry and you're thirsty. Something happens in you and you can't wait to grow in what? Righteousness. That's the fourth one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. I want it so bad, I just can't stand it. Yeah. Isn't it beautiful? Those character traits. And this hungering and thirsting only comes as we take on those previous mature characteristics. Another list of things would be the fruit of the Spirit. See, he gives us these umbrella terms so that we can get involved in dealing with sin from our heart instead of for legalism. God help us to see that. It's so important. Then in 15, he says, their position before God is to have the character of being blameless and innocent. We've seen that. We've talked about that. And it's not an action, but it's another way of saying that we are people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Jesus said. Our sinful actions are controlled not by cataloging every sin we could do and then going along and trying to stop it. Those sins are stopped by working on our character as sons of God, learning about humility and what it means, and studying it in the Bible, reading books about it, men, trusted men, women who have written things that will help us and not confuse us. And so it's a heart that hates sin in all its forms. What has to develop into us to make us like this? This fear of offending a God we love. And Mottier says that we also must be people who tremble over our own weakness when the stakes are so high. Do you really feel the stakes are high when you offend God? You should. It's not just, oh, well, it's another day at the office. I wrestle with this stuff. And so Paul is helping us so much here. Stop thinking that working out your salvation is focused, first of all, on stopping all of your sin at once. No, in growing in character of Christ, we must understand that's the key. No outward grumbling, no inward disputing, innocent, blameless, the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, all these things. That's the armor that we put on. And sin, then, when we work it out, we take on those things, and they're toxic to sin. When you plant sin in that kind of soil, it won't grow. But when you plant it in the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, which all of us understand, that thing sprouts overnight and starts to take us to the cleaners. Now, does that sound simplistic? Well, it's not. It's true. How do we know? Because Paul's next statement says that what he has said is to cause us to be lights to a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, we will show by the change in us proof that we have worked out our salvation because God has worked in us to strengthen our desire to say no. And then when we desire to say no, he gives us the ability to move ahead and do it. Romans 6, 12 through 14 tell us to present ourselves to God. Present ourselves. I love that because what it says is I can do it anytime. There's no reason why I can't. I can't blame anything or anybody when I don't do it. I have the ability to present myself to God. So, the focus isn't working out our salvation to obtain total victory over sin at this point. It's to build a structure around us of character. Then, when somebody says to you, you know what, you've just crossed the line, you've sinned, you're like David. That's what it meant when David was a man after God's own heart. As soon as Nathan stuck his finger in his face, what did he do? He wilted. That's being a man after God's own heart. You need to wilt too, and so do I. When you're aware of your sin, wilt. Let it go. It's true. You need to let it happen. Okay, now let's finish this out. Verse 17 and 18. Very fascinating ending. I am just amazed at this. So now we see Paul's, I would say, shocking conclusion on the teaching in verses 12 through 18. Why does he bring this up? Let's read it. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, look what he says. Rejoice with me in the same way and share your joy with me. That's easy to miss that. Don't miss it. We'll come to it. So what's he bring up here? It brings up the drink offering. Drink offering. What is that? Well, there are five main groups of offerings in the Old Testament. First one is a sin offering in Leviticus 4, 2 through 4, and that is for unintentional sin. So you're walking along, and it's not premeditated. You didn't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to meet with John, and I think I'll lie to him today. You didn't do that. But when you were with John, he said something that pushed a button in you, and you maybe not didn't want to say the whole thing, so you told a lie. Unintentional, it happens to us. So that offering is for that. It's for those kinds of things. Then there's the trespass offering, Leviticus 5, was called for when someone took from God what was his, maybe a tithe or some kind of offering, or when someone committed a fraudulent act against a person. So they would bring that offering and offer it. Then there's a burnt offering in Exodus 29. And this would offer it after all the person's sin had been faced and dealt with by the first two offerings or one of the first two. And it's interesting that this is the offering that where the whole animal is chopped up, put on the altar, the fire comes up, and the whole thing is burnt up until it turns into powder. Speaking about your sins forgiven, it's gone. It's a cool sacrifice. Then there's a peace offering. In this offering, the meat is used for a celebration, feast over forgiven sin. And these are huge repentance issues for the Jewish people. And they have a great picture in them. But the fifth one is the drink offering, Exodus 29:40. Now, this offering, we don't know much about the drink offering. We don't have a lot of information. But what we know is this was always offered with the burnt offering. Always offered with the burnt offering. It was a small amount of wine in a glass, sitting next to where the sacrifice was burning. And while that burnt offering was being burnt, you take the glass, turn it over, pour the wine out, and put the glass down. That's it. Doesn't seem like much, does it? What is it? It isn't at all. It completed a major offering. Now get to where he's going here. It is a small thing while the great work of them working out their salvation, the sacrifice, he says, of your faith, and I'm pouring out a drink offering over here on the side of the altar. Boy, he's saying something great. He saw his teaching them these things. He saw his book of Philippians. He saw himself being in jail and maybe even being killed. He wasn't killed in this imprisonment. We don't see him facing that until 2 Timothy. But he realized that the main offering was the Philippians, and he was nothing more than a drink offering. All that he did, all that he said, all that he taught them, all he suffered in his mindset is just a little thing of wine poured out next to the burnt offering. Wow. And he rejoiced at their growth. But his own work was just a drink offering. It was a tremendous humility. And here's what blows my mind. Look what he does in the last sentence, the last phrase. He says, I have this attitude toward you. Now you have it toward me. Wow. You know, I never noticed that before. This is the first time that struck me. He's asking them to be a drink offering on the sacrifice of his development of his life. Just like he admitted, he's a drink offering to their work to work out their salvation in their life. He needs them. Paul needed them? Exactly. Listen, we're all working out our salvation. We need each other. Man, I need you guys around me. And you need me. We need each other. You're just a drink offering in the development of my life. But listen, That drink offering is so important because my work isn't complete without your drink offering. That's what it says. How important and how beautiful that Paul wanted that. Do you want that from each other? That's part of the strength of a church, that we're serving each other. We call it service. It is service. But he called it a drink offering here. We're all drink offerings. If we're standing by our brothers and sisters as they duke it out in the battle against sin. Well, you see, in closing, you'll never work out your salvation without a huge wake-up call to pride. Humility is not an action. It is Christ's character in us. Humility is not acted out like we do when we want to look humble or paste a humble look on our face, whatever that would be. I don't know what a humble look is. So verse 8, Jesus' example defines humility. Jesus brought himself under the control of who he was, and he never sinned. Who lives in you? Christ. What did he bring into your character? All the umbrella terms that we talked about. He brought that into you. And so it's Jesus who lives in you. And so you can work out your salvation to a very high degree of obedience because you're a child of God. And you have people around you who are adding the drink offering. How beautiful. But you must have reached that place where you begin to hate your sin. And then you move out and you take The Mortification of Sin by John Owens and you read that and swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Because he is telling you what to do once you have this attitude. So we're truly working out our salvation. And that's the question, have we? Are you working it out today? You're just kind of laying back, just kicking back. Oh, God will build me. God will sanctify me. Well, I haven't set up a schedule of this or that to make God happy with. None of that. Let's close with one verse. Micah. Micah chapter 6. Well-known passage of Scripture. Some of you could quote it to us. Verse 8. Well, let me say this. I have never heard anybody quote this verse in the context. I've always heard it just like that. And that's okay. I'm not speaking derogatorily. I've just never heard it in the context. I've read it. I preached through the book. But it really struck me this time. Look what it says. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Huh? See where we're going? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Ah, he has told you, O man, what is good. In other words, you want an answer to that? He's told you already. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, umbrella term, love kindness, umbrella term, and to do what? Walk humbly before your God. Walk humbly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear statement that you make. As you speak to our souls, you speak to our lives. You train us for war, as David said. You make us strong. You make us able to function because you are changing us. But Father, we're very capable, as we learn in other places in the Bible, we're capable of cutting off your power by our rebellion. God, help us to wake up. Help us to understand that we are people, that when we rebel, we are shaking our fist in the face of the Creator. As Dr. Sproul used to say all the time, it's cosmic treason. God, help us to understand that. Thank you for your sweet presence. Thank you for your wonderful love to us, to bring us further than where we are right now. We're grateful. May our response to you be from the Spirit of God, and may we respond to that response. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.